This Parsha podcast is dedicated in loving memory and Lilu Nishmas Amy Bashlomo Zalman, our dear friend Amy Savitsky, one of the longest standing members of our community, a dear friend, a dear supporter of Torch, a remarkable woman. May her soul be elevated in heaven. This is the second episode of The Day for Me. Earlier today, we recorded in the Torch Center a contentious, combative Torch Insider podcast. Episode number 6. We got through 6 episodes already of the Torch Insider podcast. I think it's delightful. It's a little bit edgier. That's okay. If you want to listen, if you want to get an exclusive invitation to the Torch Insider podcast, send me an email. If you're a Torch Insider, you should be a listener. This is the last you're going to hear about the Torch fundraiser 2024. Maybe we'll talk about it, you know, reflectively talking about it and thanking you for your support. But this is the last time you're going to hear a pitch, because I don't want to pitch you if you already gave, and many, many, many of y'all already gave, and I don't want you to endure another pitch. In fact, on my email list, whenever someone makes a donation, I remove them from the future emails. So if you made a donation, let's say last week, you probably only got 1 email from me, and that's it. And you're like, why isn't Rabbi Wolbe sending more emails? And the answer is that I am, just not to you. Because you already gave, and I don't want to bother you. I appreciate you. I appreciate all of you, even if you haven't given. But certainly if you have, I don't want to inundate you with unnecessary appeals, with unnecessary pitches. So I even feel bad now that I'm talking about this, because many of y'all have already given. But alas, I need to be aggressive. We have 2 choices. Either we are aggressive and really try to make the campaign a success and make sure that everyone gets the opportunity to support the fundraiser, givetorch.org. Link is in the description. Every donation is doubled. That's option A. Option B is we close up shop and we find a real job and we do something else. And that would be a shame. So we have to be aggressive. And in fact, I told my wife that I don't think I'm being aggressive enough, because I did not get enough unsubscribes from my email. I must not be pushing hard enough. But this is what we try to do. Try to get, make sure everyone makes a donation. Everyone gets the opportunity to give, givetorch.org. Everyone who wants to support our work, wants to support the Parsha podcast, who wants to support the incredible work coming out of the Torch Center here in Houston, Texas. If you want to allocate part of your charity investment with us, we appreciate it. We feel fortunate that we are deserving, we are worthy of it, and we will do whatever we can to be proper stewards of your investment. And what can I say? I feel like with the help of the Almighty, we're having a lot of success in our mission. And the Parsha podcast is booming. Thank you, Hashem. We are on this unprecedented streak of weeks where we haven't missed a Parsha podcast. And I think that's in the merit of the incredible enterprise of Torah that we have going on over here. We hope it continues for many, many years to come. Many of y'all are new listeners, and that's wonderful. Welcome aboard. Many of y'all are ancient listeners. I spoke to someone last week. You know, one of the nice things about doing a fundraiser is that a lot of people who you never knew existed, they reach out and they make a donation and they extend their support. I spoke to someone last week. He's been listening to the Parsha podcast since 2017. And I had no idea that he existed, because how am I supposed to know? And we had a nice chat, and it was so nice to meet him. And I'm glad we have the opportunity to do this fundraiser so I can meet all my new friends and my old friends. This is like a unilateral relationship. I'm here by myself in a room in the Torch Center, and you are wherever you are. So you know about me. I don't know about you. This is like a reverse panopticon, where everyone knows what's going on with me, and I have no idea what's going on with you, unless you reach out. And it's a nice time to reach out. Make a donation, support the Parsha podcast, support the great work of the Torch Center. If you've been listening for a while, this is the time to break the ice, to break the fifth column. You could also send me an email. That also qualifies. Let me know. Let me know what you think. Let me know what we can do to improve. Let me know how this has impacted you. And of course, support the great work of Torch and the Parsha podcast at givetorch.org. Link is in the description. I am looking forward to talking about the Torch fundraiser in 2025. I'm done. I'm done in 2024. We'll talk again in 2025. Thank you so much for your support and your incredible vote of confidence in the Parsha podcast and in the rest of the work that we do here. Let's begin the book of Leviticus. Isn't it a great time? Let's celebrate. We have a brand new book, the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. It's Sefer Vayikra, the book of Vayikra. It's Parsha's Vayikra, and it's all about sacrifices. If you're the kind of person that says, okay, tabernacle week one, tabernacle week two, week three, week four. Okay, the tabernacle is done. Now we have sacrifices. And this week and next week and much of the book of Leviticus will be dealing with sacrifices and other associated laws, purity and impurity. And we're going to try to find some lessons that will be valuable and pertinent to us. So let's begin. The parasha begins. The book begins, Vayikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem elav, and God spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, this is the introductory verse. God's going to convey to Moshe the laws of sacrifices, beginning with the laws of the Ola, the elevation offering, which is the offering that's offered entirely for God, and there are different varieties of that. There's the big animal, the livestock, and then the smaller animal, the sheep, and then the birds, and that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, well, that's also an offering. But the meal offering, the flour offerings, and then we have the shlamim offerings, and then the sin offerings of the many varieties. And it begins, Vayikra. God called to Moshe, and God spoke to him. And the commentaries note that the first verse of our parsha, it has two verbs, Vayikra el Moshe. He called to Moshe. Vayidaber Hashem elav, and God spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So there's a summons, God called him, Vayikra el Moshe, and then there is a speech, God spoke to him. But it is interesting, and this is kind of us trying to go a bit deeper, deep and deeper. Dad, year 8, that's the theme of the Parsha podcast this year. To go beneath the surface, and to analyze and scrutinize the Parsha with a bit more of a fine-tooth comb. If you look very carefully, you will notice that the first three words of our parsha of our book, it does not identify who is doing this to Moshe. Vayikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe. Well, who's he? We don't know. It doesn't say Vayikra Hashem el Moshe. Hashem, God, called Moshe. It just says Vayikra el Moshe, and he called Moshe. Well, who called Moshe? Doesn't say. And then the next verb, Vayidaber, and he spoke. It says Vayidaber Hashem, and God spoke to him. So isn't it interesting that the verse does not identify who summoned Moshe? Of course, we discover that God spoke to him. So we can interpret from that that God must have summoned him as well. But that is not explicit in the verse. And the question is, why? Why would the verse not say, and God summoned Moshe and spoke to him? Instead it says, and he, the unidentified one, summoned Moshe, and God spoke to him. Interesting observation. It's a little bit of a more nuanced view of the verse. And I saw something very fascinating, which I found to be very powerful. God spoke to Moshe, yes. But Moshe was summoned. And he was summoned, and in that part of the verse, it does not tell us who did that. Who summoned Moshe? We don't know. We discover later on that God spoke to him. So we can interpret that God summoned him. But when Moshe was summoned, he didn't know that it was God who was summoning him. And the commentaries tell us that God is always in communication with us. We're not here on our own. The Almighty is going to intervene. Of course, we're not real prophets. We work for a non-profit, we like to joke, right? There's no prophets anymore, right? But God is nevertheless still in constant communication with us. But the only way we can ever even expect or hope to hear what God has to tell us, that is only if we are attentive, if we are receptive, if we are impressionable to be able to hear when we are summoned. When you're going to be summoned, you're not going to know who is summoning you. Only after a person is present, They've been summoned and they're present. Only then could they possibly hear anything that resembles God speaking to them. Most people, they live life and they're busy and they have their kids and they have their siblings and they have their parents and they have their schooling and their boss and their TV shows that they got to follow and their sports. And of course, it's an election season, the politics. We're busy. And the only way, so to speak, that we can break out of this little cocoon that we're in and think about what really matters and think about what's going to happen after we die and think about the vitality of our soul and think about what really we should prioritize in our life. What's going to endure beyond our short stint in this world? And to think about God and to think about the spiritual realm. The only way that we can break out of that, it's only if we become attentive people. If we realize that we're going to be summoned and only after we're present and we're ready to hear and we're receptive to the message, only then can we make out the faint sounds of God, so to speak, communicating with us. A few months ago in the book of Genesis, do you remember that? Genesis, Abraham and Noah and Jacob and Isaac and all the drama. We recorded a podcast called Abraham, Abraham, one of my favorite episodes hitherto. And we learned that God is always communicating with us, not just with us, but with everyone. Every person throughout all of history at all times is constantly being told, Lech Lecha, go. Go make something of yourself. And only Abraham heard that. And only Abraham acted upon that prophetic message that is ubiquitous to all. What separated Abraham from everyone else is not that Abraham got a prophecy, whereas no one else did. Abraham was receptive to it. He was ready. When he was summoned, he came even before he knew that it was God trying to reach out to him. And by the way, this is explicit in the storyline of Moshe in Exodus. We read about Moshe and he's a baby and he's placed in a box floating on the Nile. And then in a fortuitous turn of events, he grows up in the house of Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he comes of age and he goes out to investigate and see the well-being of his brethren, and he begins to intervene. He kills the Egyptian who is striking a Hebrew, and he intervenes in the standoff, in the scuffle of the two Hebrews, and eventually he's sent away. And he goes to Midian, and once again he sees the daughters of Jethro being harassed, and he stands up for them. He valiantly defends the defenseless, the vulnerable, and he marries one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah. And then he has this incredible experience at the burning bush. Chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. And how does that story go? Moshe was a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. And he's traveling by Mount Sinai, we discover later on. And he sees an odd sight. He sees a burning bush. And although the bush is ablaze, it's not being consumed. And he goes to investigate. And the verse says that God saw that Moshe was interested. And he had turned off the path to go inspect what was happening. And because of that, God spoke to him. When Moshe sees what's happening around him being a bit strange, he's open to it. He's receptive to it. He is at attention to the world around him. And that is the background for his prophecy. And Moshe is the same thing. Vayikra Moshe. Moshe was summoned. He was ready. And once he was ready, God spoke to him. We are always recipients of divine communication. But there is a prerequisite, and that is, Vayikra Moshe, when God calls you, you won't necessarily know that God is calling you. And the lesson, I think, for us, just to get started here on this Parsha podcast, the first one in year 8 of the Parsha podcast, the first one in the book of Vayikra, of Leviticus. The lesson for us is to try to live a more mindful life, paying attention, being aware that there's something beyond what we can see and interface with on a sensory level. That's what we're doing here at the Parsha podcast, going deep and deeper, behind the veneer, beneath the surface, into the substrata. That's the attitude for someone who wants to take life to the next level. And that's segment one of this week's Parsha podcast. Let's go on to segment number two, in verse number two. Daber el bnei Yisrael. Moshe is told, go speak to the Israelites and tell them, Adam, a man, ki akriv mikem karban lashem, when a person, when a man wants to bring a sacrifice, they do it of the livestock, of the animals, of the sheep, later on we discover of the birds as well. This is the introduction to sacrifices. When a man, when a person, when an Adam wants to bring a sacrifice, they must choose which animal to bring, either a large animal or a medium-sized animal or a bird. This is the Ola offering, chapter 1 of Leviticus. Now Rashi notes the unusual use of a phrase or of a term. The word Adam, it means, of course, a man. Humanity, man, Adam. But it's also the name of a very important, consequential person, namely Adam. Adam is Adam from the Adam and Eve story from Genesis, the primordial Adam. And the commentaries kind of hone in on this use of term. Why does the introduction, the first word of the instruction of sacrifices is Adam, is man, but doesn't use the typical term ish, a person. It uses the word Adam, which can also refer to the original Adam of Genesis. So Rashi tells us that it's not a coincidence. There's a lesson. You want to bring a sacrifice? You must be like Adam. Adam, he never stole. How could he, right? If you're the only one around, well, it's all yours by de facto. Well, Adam, he actually brought a sacrifice, as we shall discover. But if Adam brought a sacrifice, it cannot possibly be stolen. The whole world is his. When you bring a sacrifice, you too must be Adam-like. You cannot bring a stolen animal. You go to your neighbor, you see he's got a nice, juicy sheep or a bull. And you think, well, that will make a great sacrifice. And I'm not going to take it myself. I'll give it to God in the temple, in the tabernacle. That is an invalid sacrifice because it's not like Adam. Adam didn't steal. We must not steal if we want to bring a sacrifice that is not disqualified. So this is an interesting idea. Like the first qualification of a sacrifice is that it must be Adam-like. It cannot be stolen. And I think this may get to some of the deeper ideas behind sacrifices. And that is that, what's a sacrifice? There has to be a degree of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice. You take something which is yours, which is precious, which you worked hard for, which costs you money. You take something which is valuable to you and you consecrate it. You give it to God. You take something that's yours and you dissociate yourself from it and say, I want to give it to God because it's really, after all his. And therefore, if someone steals, it's very easy for me to be generous with your money because it's your money. I always tell my kids, you know, here's my credit card, but make believe that you're paying for it, okay? Don't just say to your friends and all the neighbor, come on, put it on the card. Another round for everyone, right? You don't do that with my credit. You could do it with your credit card, not with mine. Why? Because we all have a tendency to be a little bit more generous with someone else's material assets. And the first thing we learn, sacrifices, it must be like Adam. And Adam didn't steal? We may not steal if we want to bring a sacrifice as well. That's one idea. Now the Kli Yakar, one of the great commentators on the Torah, he says something very interesting. And this is an idea that can be more broadly applied to just sacrifices. You know, none of us have brought a sacrifice before. Well, I'm not speaking for you, actually. I've never brought a sacrifice, and our temple has not offered a sacrifice in almost 2,000 years. That's a long time. You know, we're an ancient people, but even by our standards, 2,000 years, that's a nice hefty chunk of time. So a large portion of our religious life, a large portion of the Torah is not or has not been applicable for a very, very long time. And of course, we hope and we pray that very soon all these laws will once again be activated with the Third Temple. May it be rebuilt very soon. But for a very long time, we have not had the privilege of fulfilling these laws. You know, Rashi lived almost 1,000 years ago. He was born in the year 1040. Now it's 2024. So that's in 16 years, it'll be exactly 1,000 years from the birth of Rashi. Rashi, he arrives about 1,000 years after the temple was destroyed and sacrifices ceased. So it's been so long. And we read these parashios every year, and it seems more and more and more academic. Of course, our prayers are modeled after the sacrifices, and even during the prayers, we're supposed to invoke the sacrifices. So sacrifices are still a big part of Jewish life, but it's still theoretical. And therefore, it's important, I think, for us to try to bring it down to ourselves, to try to find some lesson, some insight that can be applicable to us in our current state. And as of this recording, Wednesday, March 20th, the year 2024, we don't have a temple. By the time you listen to this, who knows? Maybe the temple will have been rebuilt and you'll be like, Rabbi Wolbe is, well, he's obsolete because he's talking about a temple-less world. Maybe. I hope so. I hope that happens really soon. But as of right now, and for the last, 1900 some odd years, there hasn't been a temple, and therefore I think it's important for us to also understand some of the lessons that are applicable to us in a world absent a holy temple. Kliyakar says something unbelievable. Adam, the first word of the instruction of sacrifices is the word Adam. Not Ish, not a person, Adam, Adam. Adam, he is the model. He is the prototype. He is the exemplar of sacrifices. Now we are told, the verse in scripture tells us that Adam brought a shar-par, which means an ox bull. He brought a very hefty, strong, robust, tumescent sacrifice. And the Midrash tells us, and we mentioned this in the past, that the animal that Adam offered as sacrifice had only one horn, not the typical two on today's bovines. So Adam did bring a sacrifice. And even though it's not mentioned in the Torah, one of the commentators says, well, you don't need to mention it because it's obvious. If you were Adam, certainly you would bring a sacrifice. But Adam, he is the embodiment of sacrifice. And the first word of the narrative of the instruction of sacrifices is the word Adam, Adam, because he really embodies what it's all about. Well, how so? Adam had two sons. Later on, he had more, of course. But Adam's two sons were Cain and Abel. And they both brought sacrifice. This is explicit in the Torah. In chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain brought a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice. And because Cain, he was a farmer, so he brought fruits. And we discover later on that it was flax. He brought flax. And Abel was a shepherd, so he brought an animal sacrifice. And I don't want to spoil it for you if you don't know the story, but Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's sacrifice was rejected, and Cain has a discussion with God, and God explains to Cain why his sacrifice was rejected and what he could do to improve, but Cain is not mollified, and he rises up, and he kills his brother. And these are the sons of Adam, not Adam, his sons. And if you study the story very carefully with the commentators, you discover something unbelievable. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices, but they both brought flawed sacrifices. Cain, that's, it's more explicit. He brought a low quality produce as a sacrifice. Whereas Abel, he brought mibuchorosono from the choicest of the flock. Cain, he brought the low quality. So Cain's problem was that his sacrifice was of substandard quality. Abel's sacrifice, well, that was high quality. High, the highest standards, the best, the choicest. But Abel as well, his sacrifice was not ideal. And the reason why is because Vehevel Hivi Gamhu. Hevel, Abel, he brought also. Who brought it first? First, Cain brought a sacrifice. So Cain was the one who initiated the concept of sacrifices, at least as explicit in Genesis, not what's found elsewhere that Adam brought before them. Cain initiated the sacrifices. So that's a plus to Cain's side, but it was low quality. Abel, he brought high quality, so that's a plus for Abel, but he only copied. He mimicked Cain. He didn't initiate it himself. So each one brought a sacrifice with some flaw in it. Cain, it was low quality. Abel, it was just not something he came up with on his own. It was something that he copied Cain. And the truth is, this is all a consequence of what happened in the garden. Adam, he does a sin, and now the Yetzirah is there. And the Yetzirah made someone forget about God. So Abel, he wasn't thinking about God. It had to be kind of brought into his purview, came into sacrifice, and Abel's like, oh, I should do that as well. But that's not something he thought about himself. He wasn't attuned to the appropriateness of bringing a sacrifice because of the Yetzer Hara that now dominates humanity ever since Adam's sin. And Cain's sacrifice is also tinged. It's also affected by the sin of Adam because he says, well, I got high quality fruits, low quality fruits. I'll keep the best stuff for myself. And the things that are, you know, of poor quality, that I will give to God. That too is a mindset of the Yetzirah saying, well, whatever is in the God realm, that's not so important. You keep the good stuff for yourself and you give God the leftovers. The Yetzirah makes everything else primary and God secondary. And the agenda of God in the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, they're both influenced by the Yetzirah. Cain, well, he offered the lowest quality, and that's why it was rejected. And Abel, well, he wasn't even thinking about this. Independently, he did not bring a sacrifice. He did not undertake the initiative of offering something to God. He mimicked. And our parsha begins, bring sacrifices. And the first word it tells us is Adam, Adam. Model yourself after Adam, not after his two children. Like Adam, you undertake this yourself. You don't wait till someone suggests this to you. Make God such an important central element of your life that of course you bring a sacrifice to God. And make it the best. A robust, thick bovine. That's what Adam brought. He didn't have either of the flaws of Cain and Abel when he brought his sacrifice. That's what the parsha is telling us. Sacrifices. They should be done in the model of Adam. Restore the Adam ideal. Make God, not just a priority, the highest priority. And therefore, that should be something that you're on the lookout for. And you're always undertaking initiatives. And you don't just wait and say, well, it's, this is something I should do because look, someone else is doing it. We suffer from the Cain syndrome and the Abel syndrome. The Abel syndrome is that it's just, you know, God, which is the only thing that actually matters. The only true reality in all of existence is God. Everything else is, it's only a relative existence. It only exists because God wants it to exist. So the only thing that really matters is so far from our consciousness. And yes, you know, we're believers. So if someone says, oh, we should thank God. Oh, you're right. Of course. We have to be awakened to it because we suffer from the Abel syndrome. And we also suffer from the Cain syndrome. Cainitis, we'll call it. That's a good title for the podcast. Abelitis and Cainitis. That's a little bit of a mouthful. What do you think? Maybe. Let me write that down. Cainitis. Abelitis. It's like 10:30 at night here. It's late. I hope there's no one sleeping in my car. So I apologize if the podcast is a bit off the rails. But I'm taking notes here as I'm speaking, because maybe that's a good title for the podcast. We suffer from Cainitis and Abelitis. And we're trying to get a vaccine. And that's what we're being told over here. Adam, be like Adam. He brought a sacrifice. And model ourselves. We should strive to model ourselves after Adam and his sacrifice. A very powerful idea, a much deeper view on sacrifices in general, what they're supposed to do to us, what is the lesson for us, and why the Torah here uses the word Adam as the introduction, as the beginning of the narrative of sacrifices. And now for segment number 3. Chapter 1 talks about the Ola, the elevation offering. Chapter 2 talks about the meal offering, the Mincha. And chapter 3 talks about the shlamim, the peace offering. Why is a shlamim called a peace offering? So Rashi tells us 2 reasons. Because it breeds peace in the world. It causes, it fosters, it ferments. It increases peace in the world. Alternatively, because it's peaceful. It causes peace. Everyone gets a slice of the action. Everyone's happy with the shlamim, because of course part of it's offered on the altar, and part of it goes to the kohanim, to the priests, and part of it goes to the owners. Everyone gets a piece of the action. Everyone gets their steak dinner, and when everyone has steak, everyone is happy. And that's what we call the peace offering. That's what Rashi tells us. Very interesting. Now, for us, it's hard for us to even think about sacrifices. It's a foreign concept. And certainly it would be hard for us to rank sacrifices. Which one's the best? Which one's the, you know, what's the hierarchy? But we are told in the Zohar that the most cherished of sacrifices, that is the shlamim. That's the peace offering. This brings peace, and this places peace between the upper spheres and the lower spheres. And even though there are other sacrifices that are holier, kachet kachem, as they're known, holy of holies, this is only the lighter version of holies. It's eaten by ordinary Israelites as an example of its lower level of holiness, but it's actually more beloved. It's more cherished. Isn't that interesting? This sacrifice that is not as holy as the other sacrifice. It's not like an Ola offering. Nevertheless, it's the most cherished. My grandfather, blessed memory, used to say something very interesting about this. He noted that this sacrifice can only be brought by a Jew. A non-Jew cannot bring a shlamim offering. A non-Jew can bring sacrifices, can bring an Ola sacrifice, but not a shlamim, not a peace offering. Now, it's also interesting that if this sacrifice is associated with peace, and we see that this sacrifice is the exclusive domain of our nation, you'll find where peace is associated with our nation. For example, the last blessing, where we thank God, we bless God, who blesses his nation Israel with peace. There's some sort of quality, some sort of attribute in peace, at least of this sort, that is distinctly ours. So my grandfather, blessed memory, he used to say something very interesting. He used to say that this shlamim, this peace offering, This embodies the great innovation of Jewish spirituality. Spirituality is a thing that a lot of peoples are aware of, are sensitive to. We have a soul after all, and the soul is much more spiritual and ethereal than the body. It made sense to account for that and to try to embrace that and to try to develop that. Spirituality is not the exclusive domain of our people. We don't have a monopoly on spirituality. But there's a type of spirituality that's embodied by this Shlomim offering that's ours and ours alone. And what he explained is that in other systems of belief, there's a very stark separation between the physical and the spiritual. The physical is physical. And if you want to be spiritual, you must eschew the physicality. You must embrace the spiritual to the detriment of the physical. The act of spirituality is the turning your back and abandoning the physicality. There's no way to achieve spirituality in other systems of belief unless you become an ascetic, unless you depart from the physical in order to embrace the spiritual. However, in our faith, in Torah, the innovation is that there's a possibility of peaceful spirituality, peace between the upper sphere and the lower sphere, between the body and the soul. By us, there's no such a concept as holiness being in any way equated with celibacy or monasticism, asceticism. Those are foreign ideas. Someone who wants to be an ascetic, it's great, but you have to atone for that, right? The Nazir who abstains from wine must bring a sin sacrifice because you abstain from wine. The ideal that we have is not to reject the body and the physicality, but to elevate it and to merge it, to meld it, to blend it with the spiritual. This is an idea we've spoken about many times in the past. But the totality of man, body and soul, should become united in purpose in trying to do the will of Hashem. And that's the holiness that's manifested here in the Shlomim. You have a sacrifice. And there's certain sacrifices like the olah offering. You take an animal, take the physicality, and you consecrate it entirely for God, and there's no part of it that is enjoyed by any physical being. And that's very spiritual. And that's open for everyone. But there's a type of peaceful spirituality where there is a harmonization of body and soul. Sacrifices. Part of it's put on the temple, the Shlomim. And part of it goes to the Kohen. And part of it goes to the ordinary, standard issue Israelite. What business do you have to eat from a sacrifice? Well, that's the Shlomim. And that's our unique contribution. It's a distinctly Jewish form of holiness, of spirituality, where the body is not rejected, not left to die, to be ignored, not rejected, not repelled and repulsed, but is brought along and becomes an active participant in the spiritual pursuit. The body and soul can both be delighted. And that is the definition of Jewish spirituality. Resurrection of the dead. Why do we have this idea of resurrection of the dead? Why do we want to come back to the body? In Olam Haba, in the afterlife, we could bask in the light of the spiritual. Why do we need the body? This is the idea. This is the answer. Our ideal, the most cherished of sacrifices, it's the Shlomim, where the body is an active participant in the mitzvah. I think this is a very deep idea that we discover here. The commentaries tell us that the very first person on record to bring a Shlomim sacrifice, that was Isaac when his son Jacob You recall the story. Isaac wants to give a blessing to Esav, and Rebecca overhears it, and they pull off the heist of the century, of the millennium, of all time. And Jacob impersonates his brother, gets dressed up like him, and brings, they take two animals, and they bring the meat to Isaac, and Isaac is blind, and he's not sure who this is, the voice of Jacob, and the hands of Esav, and ultimately he gives him a blessing. And this is the point of the irreversible departure of Jacob and Esav. And the commentaries tell us that the two animals are because that night was Pesach, was Passover, and one of them was for the Karban Pesach, for the Paschal offering, and one of them, that was the Shlamim. The first time there was a Shlamim sacrifice was when Jacob went on his distinct path away from Esav. And by the way, what happened then? Before Isaac gave a blessing to Jacob, he says that Re'eh Re'ech Bani, the aroma of my son is like the aroma of the field that Hashem blessed. Re'eh Hasan Shebarech Hashem. And Rashi there tells us that he experienced paradise on earth. Paradise. That's in heaven, I was told. This place is not paradise. Oh no, that's the secret of the Shlamim. That's the secret of this form, this elevated form of spirituality, where even in this world, there is the possibility of harmony. Body and soul can experience this incredibly ethereal, elevated experiences. That's our secret. That's our grand innovation. I thank you for listening to this Parsha podcast for Parshas Vayikra 5, 7, 8, 4, year 8 of the Parsha podcast. My name is Yaakov Walby. I'm your friend and I'm the host of the Parsha podcast. And I am right now in the Torch Center in Houston, Texas. And our organization, Torch, is having our annual fundraiser. And this is the last you're going to hear about the fundraiser. The last pitch, givetorch.org. Link is in the description. Have a wonderful day. Have a splendid rest of your week. An incredible, uplifting, exuberant Shabbos upcoming. And please, God, with the help of the Almighty and with your listenership and friendship, we will talk again next week.